that back to me, because it doesn't make sense. So we are continuing our series on the Apostles' Creed, and it just so happens, and I debated about this, and I wondered that I thought, oh man, there's a certain irony here where it's Mother's Day, and we're talking about the first article of the Apostles' Creed, which is, I believe in God, the Father Almighty. So, but I'm going to use this as an opportunity this morning to also talk about something about how we use language for God, and particularly gendered language, like father and other things like that. So I am going to make a connection where hopefully you'll feel that it worked. So we'll see. Now, I did want to mention just that the resources, Chris mentioned them already. For this study, we do have a weekly sort of study guide that is put together, that's available. It's in the email. It's also, if you go to our website, and if you take a look at the sermons, you can download it there. And then we still have a few copies of the Ben Myers book, which is a sort of reflection on the Apostles' Creed. And those are available at the Welcome Center. So when we talk about God as Christians, we have to be aware of, well, what actually are we talking about? Because we are not talking about sort of the generic God of the philosophers, like the unmoved mover or something like that. We're not talking about some abstract notion of a higher power. But rather, we are talking about God who's been revealed to us through Scripture, through history, and through Jesus Christ. And this God that has been, that we believe in as Christ followers, has been revealed as one God, as three distinct yet equal persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, we're not going to delve into the Trinity this morning. That'll come a little bit later in this series. But that is the God that we believe in. So it's not just, you know, like a lot of times in apologetics, we try to make a case for the existence of God. But most often, the existence of that God is just some generic higher power that created everything or something like that. But what Christians believe in is the God that's been revealed to us in Jesus. And this is God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the triune God. Or if you want to get a little bit more theological, Michael Byrd, for instance, says, God is the uncreated Father, the eternally begotten Son, and the eternally preceding Holy Spirit. But like I said, we'll get into this Trinity stuff a little bit later. Now, the first article of the Apostles' Creed introduces this God that we believe in. And the first article is that I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. So right away when we look at the creed, we come face to face with this gendered language for God, because we believe in not some impersonal God, but rather God the Father Almighty. And so when we talk about God, and when we're using language for God, we have to realize sort of what we are saying, but also what we're not saying. Because when we think about God as Father, well, that obviously will bring up a whole lot of stuff for different people, right? Some of our fathers among us, you know, we would have fond memories of our fathers, where we found that our fathers were supportive, encouraging, nurturing, loving, providing. Why others of us might have different feelings that are brought up with our fathers, because our fathers were maybe strict, were unforgiving, were, you know, instead of kind, maybe were mean, or were absent, or were abusive. And so when we talk about this language, we have to be aware of what we are saying about God the Father and what we are not saying. And that's not just only because of we all have different backgrounds, but also when we think of how God is sometimes thought of in pop culture, in the world around us. Because I sometimes just can't help but think that if I asked you, or especially if we asked the kids, that would have been a good question to ask them, say, well, when you picture God, what do you picture? Because a lot of times I think what they would picture would be an old man in the sky with an elegant beard. Beards are coming up a lot, and I was looking at that, and I thought, okay, my beard is not that bad. And we see this, right? So the Michelangelo's, right, the creation of Adam. Well, what do we picture? Well, we picture a guy, a white guy with a beard up in the sky. Or The Simpsons, the other, source of theological knowledge and truth on television. There again. But I like the fact now, you notice, remember The Simpsons? It's still on TV, actually. How many fingers and toes does Homer and Marge and Bart and all that have? Well, they have four, But notice here that God, as portrayed in The Simpsons, has five. So that's good. Or maybe, looking back to the 80s, so remember, you guys know who that is? Okay, someone in the senior section? Just joking. See, I kind of pointed here, but it could be, yeah. Who's that? George Burns, right? Oh, God. First one came out in 1977. Now, so he's another old white guy, smokes a cigar, but doesn't have a beard. Okay, so, then when we got to the 2000s, we got a little bit more edgy. And here we have Morgan Freeman, who played God in what movies? Right, yeah, we have Bruce Almighty, Evan Almighty, and then he portrayed God. Now, probably one of the more, and I could keep going on with these, but perhaps the most shocking was portrayal of God the Father in the book The Shack. Okay, so this was a book that came out in 2007, and the movie came out shortly thereafter, where God the Father was portrayed by a black woman, Oscar winner Octavia Spencer played Papa, who is that? And so now that created a fair amount when the book came out and when the movie came out. That was edgy, right? That created some controversy and questions. Well, how can you portray God the Father as a woman? And I think that's kind of the point that he was trying to make, is that when we talk about God, we are talking about a God who is transcendent, who is other, who is far above our understanding. And that when we use language like God the Father, and when we think of generally of God as a old guy in the sky, that those are representations or metaphors or various images for God. And it's kind of like, that's why I wanted the passage from Isaiah read this morning, because that passage highlights this idea that, have you not heard? That God is the everlasting God, right? That, to whom will you compare me? God asks. Who is my equal, says the Holy One of Israel? And the answer is, no one. You can't really compare God to anyone. So when we talk about God in language, we just have to keep this in the back of our mind a little bit. That, and that there's some point, because I imagine most kids, when they think about, when we talk about God as our Father, they are imagining a father figure, right? A guy. And at some point, we need to grow out of that sort of naive understanding of what God is like. So the first word about theology is not really about God, but rather about language. And so I this is from a hermeneutics class I would teach, and I would do this. So I apologize for getting nerdy, but I just feel that, especially because it's Mother's Day, and we're talking about God the Father, and that it does just bring up this whole question about how we talk about God. And one theologian who's also a French chef, so that was kind of cool, Robert Farrar Capon, he says, when words of ours, or no words of ours, can ever be trusted to mean the same thing when predicated of ourselves and God, not even the florid ones with Greek and Latin roots. So what he's kind of saying there is that when we're making this connection, when we're saying God is a father, and that is an analogy, you know, to our own fathers, we have to realize what is the point of connection. When we say, you know, that God is a rock, you know, what does that mean? What is the overlap? What does a metaphor mean? And so all language about God ultimately is metaphorical. And it's unavoidable. That's the way language works, is that we learn things and we make connections between one thing and another. And the essence of a metaphor is understanding or experiencing one thing in terms of another. And so it's this point of comparison. We'll talk about metaphors and similes, but really they're the same thing, because you're making this comparison. And so when we talk about God as a rock, that isn't saying that God is hard, is heavy, is, you know, something you can't lift up. No, the idea of a rock is that God is unmovable, that God is a foundation. You know, that those, when we talk about God as a fortress, you know, what is the point of overlap with that language? It's saying that God is a refuge, that God can protect you. And so we use this language all the time. And it's similar to when we use language like God the Father. And so when we turn to Scripture, we see that God is described with so many different metaphors and different language. And we have a lot of them, and most of them, because of the culture, are masculine images for God. And so we have God as Father in the Old Testament. But in the Old Testament, when it talks about God as Father, it actually doesn't do that a whole lot, because, and it was probably because in that polytheistic culture, it wanted to sort of minimize that understanding, because they didn't want to be confused with the many gods of the ancient world. You know, where they had lots of kids, and they had lots of consorts, and it was, you know, so gods were men or women, and they were pretty much just like, you know, the worst examples of the people around us. So when God is referred to as Father in the Old Testament, most of the time it's God as the Father of Israel, as the source of his people, his covenant people Israel. And so you see that in Deuteronomy and Jeremiah. There's other times where God is described as a warrior, another very masculine image. And that's because this idea that Yahweh, the God of Israel, would fight for them, would protect them. You also have language, of course, like God as king. That's actually one that you find, you know, quite a bit throughout Scripture. And even when we come to Genesis chapter 1, it's this royal metaphor where you can kind of picture that God, when he creates the heavens and the earth, that he is there as a king and just commands the world into existence. But you also have inanimate language for God in the Old Testament. And again, that isn't saying that God is somehow impersonal or inanimate, but it's what is the point of overlap. And so we have rock, fortress, shield, and I could go on. There's lots of Psalms are filled with these different images. And because it's Mother's Day, I would be remiss if I didn't highlight, too, the number of places where Scripture describes God in feminine language. God is mother, like in Isaiah chapter 49. Or God as a pregnant woman. God as a seamstress, midwife, mother bear. You don't want to mess with them. Mother eagle, right? So you have this different language for God. And none of these references to God in the Bible as man or woman or masculine or feminine images are meant to literally teach that God is male or female. Okay, that's not the point. God is beyond gender. He is beyond even our understanding, but he has revealed himself in these different ways. Hosea says this pretty explicitly. God proclaims about himself, "For I am God and not a man." Right? That he's not mortal. And we know this, right? But just to be reminded of it. Or in John chapter 4, what does Jesus say about God? Well, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And what's interesting is that this concern for language about God and gendered language about God is not just a modern issue. We tend to think that it's a modern issue and, it's wokeism or feminism or something like that. It's not. This has been around for 2,000 or so years. And so you find that early Christian theologians took pains to sort of describe God and to differentiate the God of the gospel from the gods of the pagans. And so I just give a couple examples here. You have a second century Greek author, Aristides, who in an apology, he said, not an apology saying I'm sorry, you know, but rather an apology in a sense of a case for Christ, a case for the Christian gospel. He says that God is not born, not made, but rather God is an ever-abiding nature without beginning and without end. He's immortal, perfect, and incomprehensible. He is neither male nor female. Another, this one's a little bit later, was a bishop from around 380 to 81, kind of a short bishopric. Gregory of Nazianzus, he said this in a sermon. And he's kind of talking to them and saying, okay, maybe you would consider God to be a male because of the masculine nouns, God and Father, which are masculine in Greek, obviously. Is the Godhead a female because in Greek the word is feminine? No. Is the Spirit neuter because the noun is neuter? Right, in Greek, the point he's getting at is that the word pneuma for spirit is a neuter noun. But we believe that the Holy Spirit is a person, is personal, and is not some impersonal force. So coming back to the language of the creed now, underlying these images, like what are we saying when we are saying God the Father? What is the point of comparison? What is the point that we are to take home and to see as meaningful? Like a father, God is personal. And this idea that God the Father is not some impersonal, distant power, but rather God is personal, intimate. And we have this language that we can call him Father. We can call him Abba, which is the Aramaic term for Father. And then when we unpack some ideas of fatherhood in the ancient world, that God is the source. Right? We see this when a lot of times when God the Father is described as Father with Israel, it's because he's a source. He called them. He gave them their vocation. He made them his people. He created them. So he is the source, the originator, and provider of all good things. This is the very best of what fatherhood was meant to be. And this is what we are to think of when we think of God as Father. Myers, in his book, says that, what then does the word Father mean? For Christians, the word describes a relationship and nothing more. The Father is the source, the origin, the wellspring of divine life, and the Son derives from that source. So there is a relationship of origin between Father and Son, and according to early Christian teaching, that is all we are meant to think of when we say the word Father. So this is the big point when we talk about God as Father. And of course, he notes that the Son derives from the source, from the Father. And really, that the whole image of God the Father, you know, primarily and most fully is understood because Jesus reveals God as his Father. And he, you know, that's sort of God, you know, Jesus in the book of John and throughout the Gospels, he talks about God as his Father, and he prays to him as his Father, and he invites us into that relationship that we too can think about God as our Father, and we can pray to him as our Father. In John 1:18, it says, no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, talking about the significance of Jesus for our faith, for our life, says, see what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. That it's because of Jesus the Son coming and dying for us so we can be reunited with God the Father through the Holy Spirit. That he's lavished that love on us. And that we can be called children of God. And it's through Jesus that we've been adopted into God's family. And that we share in the Holy Spirit. And just like Jesus, who identifies and calls his Father, Abba, Father, we too can cry out and have that intimate relationship with God and cry out to him, Abba, Father. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, it says, because you are his sons and daughters, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. And we can have that intimate relationship, that personal relationship with God. And because God is a generous and caring Father, that we can pray as Jesus taught us to pray, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. So God the Father then is, you know, another word is attached. It's God the Father Almighty. And saying that God is almighty says that God is powerful, that he possesses all might, that he is omnipotent, if you want to kind of get in some of these Greek words, right? That he's all powerful. And this image comes from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, it describes Yahweh, the God of Israel, as having a host of armies. You know, Yahweh Sabaoth, or the Lord of Hosts, it's often translated as. And these sometimes are thought to be heavenly armies of angels, or sometimes they're, you know, actually, you know, human armies of Israel. But the point is that there's no one comparable to the Lord of Hosts. And you have this emphasis that he is almighty. This is language that really becomes dominant in the Old Testament when you get to the prophets. When you get all these other superpowers like Babylon and Assyria and Persia, and it's just to highlight how Yahweh, the God of Israel, is over and stronger than all the other gods, all the other supposed gods of these other nations. In Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah has this vision of the Lord God in the temple. In this vision, you have these angels who are holy, holy, holy. Is Yahweh Almighty, Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. That this is the vision that Isaiah has in the temple. And what's his reaction to that? "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts, the Lord Almighty." And so this is this talking about, you know, God Almighty or God the Father Almighty has its roots in the Old Testament language for God. It actually doesn't occur a whole lot in the New Testament. There's a couple little benedictions here and there, with the exception of the book of Revelation, where in the book of Revelation we have God described once again as the Almighty God. "I am the Alpha and Omega," says the Lord God, "who is and who was and is to come, the Almighty." In Revelation 4:8, again, this vision of God on the throne that harkens back to Isaiah chapter 6, that here you have endlessly singing, day and night without ceasing, these four living creatures. They say, "Holy, holy, holy, the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and is to come," in Revelation chapter 4, verse 8. And then at the end of the book of Revelation, when we see this, that we see this new temple, the new creation that God is going to create, that it says, "I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb." And so we see these pictures of God as Almighty, but again, what does Almighty mean for us? And I think it's really that God can accomplish and will accomplish his purposes. He is powerful. He is all-powerful. And nothing can thwart what he desires. Byrd says in his book, on the Apostles' Creed, "God's power is the reason why we trust in him to do all things for us, in us, and even through us. God's limitless power, that's a typo, is why we can place limitless faith in him, knowing that God is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask of him." And we recognize that God's power ultimately and most fully is revealed in Jesus Christ. And it's power in weakness. It's power in submission. It's the message of the gospel, which is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, Paul says in Romans 1:16. And so we believe in God the Father Almighty. And then the last part of this first article is that he is the creator of heaven and earth. This is something we find through all the different pages of Scripture, that God and no other God is a creator. Right from the beginning in Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth. And Nehemiah chapter 9 is a good summary. It's a nice example in a prayer that the Levites pray. They say, you, Yahweh, made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry host. The earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, you give life to everything. And so this highlights not only that God is the creator at some point in the past, but also that he gives life to everything in the present. And Hebrews chapter 3, or chapter 11, verse 3, highlights that by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. And when we look at the New Testament, we get this fuller picture of creation as an act of the triune God. And so we see that God the Father is the one from whom all things came. Why, Jesus Christ the Son is the one through whom all things came. So from whom all things came, from God the Father, but through Jesus. And in John chapter 1, we get this picture of the Word that God created through the Word. And then the Holy Spirit was active in creation. In Genesis, it talks about the Spirit was hovering over the void. And so the Spirit of God was active. And in John and Romans, those passages, it talks about that the Spirit is where we get life from. And so when we are talking about God as a creator of heaven and earth, it's not necessarily talking about how God created, like the nuts and bolts of it. Like, did he do it in 6 days? Did he do it in 10,000 years? Did he do it through an evolutionary process or something? Like, that's really not what's being talked about. It's the how, but it's the who. And there's a couple things that are important, or more than a couple. One is that you see in the scriptures throughout that the creation is distinct from the creator. That there's God and there's everything else. And so this is sort of against this, you know, pantheism, right? Which sort of saw that God inhabits his creation. Or pantheism, where God is identified with creation. That the scriptures clearly have them separate. That God is the creator of everything, including us. That the creation is good. Right? In Genesis 1:31, God took a look at everything that he created, and what does he say? He says, Tov Ma'od. He says, very good. Now we read a couple chapters later that things kind of went awry. And so creation is good, but yet it's still fallen. And so it's not kind of what it's supposed to be right now. The creation is also sustained by the creator. So it's not just like a deism, right? A watchmaker type God, where God kind of got things going and then things just run. But God, you know, the God of the scriptures that we see throughout scripture. And there's a couple there from Nehemiah, Colossians, and Hebrews. There's more. But just this idea that God is constantly sustaining the world and working in the world providentially. And because the creation has fallen, we also look forward to a day where God will renew the creation. And here we see that this is in process, right? Because creation has been redeemed through Jesus. And it's kind of waiting now, as Romans says, you know, like crying out with pangs, and it's groaning until the revelation of the day, of the revelation of the sons of God when Jesus returns. But we get this picture in Revelation of this renewal of all creation. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And there was no longer any sea. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. So we have this hope that God will renew all things. And this idea of God being the good creator of a good creation is something which shows how this creed and how Christian faith was reacting to some of the different ideas of the day. Because you had a large part of the Christianity who was following sort of more of a Gnostic interpretation, that saw creation as evil, as the creation of a lesser God who Jesus now redeemed. And so there's so much here, and I feel I've spoken too much, so I'm going to finish up here. And I just want to highlight, there's three points of invitation that I want to give you this morning. One is that just to sit for a moment in this idea that the God in whom we believe is the almighty creator of the universe who's been revealed to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's the master of the universe. He didn't need to create anything. He doesn't need us, but he desires and loves us, and he wants to be in relationship to us. And that is something which I think just blows my mind. That God the Father invites us into an intimate, personal relationship through Jesus, his Son, by the Holy Spirit. That we can have this intimate. It doesn't matter what your father was like, but you have a heavenly father who you can address as Abba, who cares for you, who loves you, who is a good, good father, is a provider, and will give you, all good things. And there's a lot in here that talks about prayer. Is that we're invited to pray to our loving Heavenly Father. And because God is personal, that he is described as a father, we can pray to him. But because God is almighty and is all-powerful, we know that God can do something about it. And so we see both of that. And so as we close today, I encourage you to go and honor your mothers, celebrate them, think about the good ways that God is at times portrayed as, with these feminine images for God. But also today, think about that we have a God who's been revealed to us as Father, and all the best ways that we can think about fatherhood, that we have this intimate, loving, personal, heavenly Father who cares for us.